Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our class on Romans. Very seldom does this happen, but this Sunday, the second lesson in the service happens to be the very chapter that we are studying in Bible study. Very seldom does everything come into alignment, to use my analogy last week, that way, but I think it's going to give us some rich and deep insights into Romans chapter 5, and then we'll get a start on Romans chapter 6 today. So let's begin by bowing our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have saved us. If it were left to us, we would not have been able to accomplish this right standing with God that is required for us to live with him in heaven. But you have given it to us as a gift. On this day, when we meditate on your temptation, we are reminded how perfectly you kept the law, never once giving in to Satan's temptations. We thank you for this wonderful gift that you have shared with us. Help us so that we live our lives in thanksgiving to you, striving always to live a holy life as you lived. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we begin at Romans 5, verse 14 today. That's where we left off. Romans 5, of course, is the chapter where there's the constant comparing between Adam and Christ. We're going to hear so often today, almost like a refrain, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So also through one man came the gift of God's grace that brings salvation to all men. Christ and Jesus. Adam and Jesus. Okay, you turn with me, please, to worksheet number 7 is the one that we're on. And we got as far as the back side of the first sheet, page 2. We're at the bottom of the second column. Like I said, we're beginning at Romans 5, verse 14. Doug, would you hold this for just maybe 5 minutes and then start sending it? Thanks. Okay, Romans 5, verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. We had just started discussing verse 14 last time, but we didn't get it finished. So let's take a look at it now. In the worksheet, it says, in what way was Adam a type of Christ? Here the word type is used in a special way than what we usually use in our everyday life. You know, we can talk about type as it's a certain kind of something, right? Or it can even be, you know, typing on a typewriter. But here, type means a model or a pattern. How is Adam a type of Christ? Karen?
Because he was without sin.
Okay, that's one parallel between Adam and Christ. Adam started out without sin. He was holy. And so Christ is holy. What else? Chris?
If we didn't have Adam and sin, we wouldn't have Christ as for us.
Okay. If we didn't have Adam and sin, Chris says, then we wouldn't have Christ to save us. They're interconnected in that way. Anyone else? Dave?
One man did something that affected everybody.
In both cases, one man did something that affected everyone. And there's a contrast in Adam and Christ, right? Because Adam sinned and brought sin upon all people. Christ was righteous. He obeyed all of God's laws, And by doing that, he made everyone righteous. Okay, that's probably enough for just that verse. As we go on with the rest of the chapter, we're going to see many other comparisons and nuances that teach us how wonderful our salvation is. Maybe, though, before we leave that one, we should struggle a little bit with, we just touched on it at the end of last week's class, what about this part where it says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam. How could you misunderstand this passage if you were just reading it for the first time? And if you didn't take it in context, what false impression could it give you? Sherry?
That all those from Adam to Moses were not sinners.
Yes, that everyone from Adam to Moses were not sinners. And they died. You know, you could start then sympathizing with them. Oh my goodness, God let them die even though they didn't sin. But of course, you have to look closely at which phrase in order to understand this properly. They did not sin how?
By breaking
a command, as did Adam, right? What was the command given to Adam that he broke? Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? There was a very specific command given to him. He broke it, brought death upon everyone. And in the meantime, between Adam and Moses, the Mosaic law had not yet been given, right? So there were many commands of God that were never revealed to the people. Now, we looked at the preceding context, made us talk through this last week. We looked at and we thought about ways in which God had given specific commands between Adam and Moses. Can you think of any of the specific commands that God gave in between? Joyce? Circumcision had been given to Abraham about 500 years before Moses. So there were some individual commands given. Anyone know any other ones? Keegan? Yes, there were commands given to Noah after the flood. One that jumps into my mind is already at the time of Noah. They had the command about the clean and unclean animals. Noah knew which animals, which were the clean ones. He was to take 7 of those animals into the ark, but the unclean animals, only 2 of every of those kinds. So many of the commands that were later written down in the law of Moses were given before the time of Moses. But Paul is simply pointing out here, the Mosaic law in general had not been given at that time. And those people between Adam and Moses really died not because of the specific sins that they did, but because of the sinful nature that was handed down from Adam. Those people were dying because of Adam's sin. That's why he puts that into a separate era of human history when he says from Adam to Moses. Anything else on that thought, on that idea? Steve?
Were the animal sacrifices given before the Moses? Because I know he did animal sacrifices, but was that just something that...
I believe in Noah's case, it was a command to make the sacrifices. In many of the cases, it just seems like that was a response. I don't believe Cain or Abel were commanded to sacrifice to the Lord, but they did make sacrifices. So I think it varied from person to person. Anyone else on that thought from verse 14? Okay, then our, for some reason, the writer of our book wants to take the verses out of order. He feels that verses 18 and 19 answer the questions of verse 14 well, and so he directs our attention down there. Let's just follow his lead, because it's not really a question in 14. But let me read 14 one more time, then I'm going to go down to 18 and 19. 14 again was, "Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come." And then skipping down to 18, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous." That helps to answer that question of, in what way was Adam a type of Christ? The worksheet says at the bottom of the column, "Here Paul tells us the answer to the above question. This is one of the most beautiful gospel statements in the entire book of Romans. In Adam, all became sinners. In Christ, all have been justified." Any questions or comments yet on this very important teaching of Scripture? John.
When it looks at the one act, the one trespass, and compares that to the one act of righteousness, if the one act of righteousness is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is that the one act, or is the one act the whole life of Christ as the righteousness?
Yeah, really good question. Is the one act of righteousness that Christ did, is that his being crucified, letting himself be crucified, is that his act of righteousness, or is his entire life his one act of righteousness? I don't think Paul defines it well enough here for us to answer that question. I think we could meditate on it, though, for a little while. The theologians, when they study Jesus' sacrifice that he made, like to make a division that I think is very helpful called Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience. What they mean by that is there were many times in his life where he actively did something that was God's will. I would think our gospel reading for today is a good example of Christ's active obedience. The devil came to him with specific temptations, and each time Christ responded by actively giving the answer that needed to be given to that temptation. He used the scriptures, he quoted the inspired word of God, and deflated Satan's temptations by doing it. What passive obedience means is when you're passive, you're not doing anything actively, but you're letting something happen to you. Jesus' death on the cross would be a good example of his passive obedience, where he simply let others do things to him. Remember how he was so silent during that time when they would come either mocking him or with accusations. He didn't even answer anything. And I think Paul in this section has more the active obedience of Christ in mind. It's something that he did. But I don't know if we could... I think we would rule out the dying on the cross as being the thing in focus here. I think this is where Jesus actively did something to fulfill God's law. But whether we can point to one specific action of his for this, I don't know if we can do that. I'm minded to say, I think Paul is probably talking about his whole life, his whole 33 years on this earth, where he always actively did what God wanted, where he actively fulfilled the law for us. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the New Catechism, I really like this feature of the New Catechism. At the end of each of the commandments, there is a question that says, how have you broken this command or something like this? And then the kids say the things that they've done in breaking the fourth commandment and that sort of thing. Then the next question is always, what did Christ do to save you from your sins against the fourth commandment? And they learn a two-part answer that's always the same. Christ kept the commandment perfectly for me, and then Christ died for the times I broke the commandment. And like if you're taking the fourth commandment, for instance, there are Bible passages printed under that question that will show Jesus was obedient to his parents. Where, remember that scene when he was 12 years old? It'll quote from Luke chapter 2 and say, then he was obedient to his parents and he went back to Nazareth with them. And the kids will then conclude, oh, see, Jesus always listened to his parents. He always obeyed perfectly when it came to the fourth commandment. And then once they come to that answer, then another answer is expected of them. And it'll show Bible passages where Jesus died on the cross for every time that they sinned. And in this way, Jesus doubly saved them from their sins. He kept the commandment perfectly in their place, and then he died for the times that they have broken it. And here, I think, we're looking at that first one, where Christ actively obeyed God's law, fulfilled it as your substitute and mine. But whether we can go to point to one act of righteousness that he did. John?
Yeah, I kind of look at it more because it does say, if anyone takes sinners so through the obedience of the one man and we were made righteous. Maybe it's in terms of Christ, his one act was his total life, because not just anybody could be sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, so that the whole act was the totality of his life, and not maybe in human terms, as long as we do individual things, mm-hmm. we can cover our bases.
Yes. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. His act of righteousness was his total, lifelong, ongoing keeping of the law in our place. Yeah, I think you're right. Steve?
The thing of it is, if he hadn't been sacrificed on the cross, his living a perfect life wouldn't have done us any good.
That's right.
It would have done him. I mean, he would have been okay. Mm-hmm. He'd been back in heaven, but it wouldn't have done us a bit of good.
Exactly.
So I think you have to include the sacrifice in the one act of righteousness, because without that, we wouldn't be any better off than they were before he came.
You're right, Steve. Both had to happen. Jesus first had to live a completely spotless life, and then he had to die on the cross for us. But I think for Paul's point here, perhaps we could divide them. Because he's trying to point out how Adam did the bad thing that got us all in trouble. And Jesus did the good thing that gives us all eternal life, right? So I think here Paul does have more finely in focus Jesus' active obedience. By the way, one thing that my professors always encouraged me to do when I was at the seminary is to try to include Jesus' active obedience in my preaching as often as possible. Because gospel proclamation tends to go toward, well, Jesus died on the cross for all of my sins. And that keeps getting reinforced all the time. Everybody knows it. But this part of Jesus' sacrifice gets overlooked, and people don't understand it fully. So I remember one professor in specific telling us, preach the active obedience of Jesus. Because otherwise, Jesus, his perfect life sometimes then gets misused by people in which they just point to him as a good example. Well, he died on the cross for you, for all of your sins, but he did more. He left you a good example so that you can follow in his footsteps. That's a misuse of Jesus' active obedience, right? That's a misunderstanding that's given. The reason we want to live a holy life is to say thank you to Jesus for having it lived perfectly for us, right? So preaching Christ's active obedience clearly is very important. Any other questions on Jesus' active obedience? Okay, then let's go on with that paragraph we skipped over quickly, verses 15 through 17. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. But the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Now, I think by this time you can tell that Paul is kind of waxing eloquent on this topic. He's not really bringing us many more details or new information, but rather he's just reveling in the fact that God's grace is so wonderful. And I think he brings out a nuance of how much greater God's grace is in the middle of this paragraph that we want to discover and state clearly today, because it's kind of the essence of why grace is so much more abundant than sin. Now, let's fill in the blanks. You're asked there in the next column. In this section, Paul makes it clear that God's gift in Christ is greater by far than the result of Adam's sin. Even though there is a similarity, there are also differences. Fill in the contrasts. Now, follow along with your Bible and fill in the blanks using the Bible's words. What do you get in 15? In Adam, all sin, huh? Or what's another possibility for there? Because I don't know if the word sin is even in there, is it? Oh, trespass, yeah. All died, I heard some people say, huh? In Adam, all died. What's the contrast? In Christ, we live, although I don't see live in the passage either. We reign. Is reign in that one? The grace overflows, maybe, huh? In Christ, God's grace overflows. Gwen? I think we're still on 15, though, right? And you might be ahead? Yeah. Okay. So let's save it because we want to get what each verse is saying. Let's go on to 16 now. Adam brought judgment or condemnation, right? Christ brought justification, right? Let's review again whenever we have big Bible words. Justification is being declared not guilty, right? Through Christ's grace, we are declared not guilty. Okay, 17. In Adam, death reigned, right? That means death was the king. Death had the final word. Death had control. In Christ, okay, there's righteousness or something like that. Anyone else? Righteousness reigns in life, you could say. Or in Christ, there is life. Well, it's got to be something that will be the subject of reign, right? What is the thing that reigns? Grace and righteousness, right? Reign in life. Okay, you've got the words of the passage down there. Now, let's dig in a little more deeply. Study verse 16 with me for a moment. How does verse 16 highlight that the gift of Christ is so much more wonderful, is so much more superabundant than the thing that Adam caused to multiply in the human race? Can you tell by Paul's wording? He's trying to look at the difference between the two now. We've already talked about the similarities. The one man brought something on all people in both cases. But here now he's trying to say, but Adam's case is dramatically different from Christ's case. Why? There you go. That's the key to unlocking verse 16, right? How many transgressions brought judgment and condemnation on the world? It only took one. How many transgressions did it take to bring God's grace and the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us? Many is in the second half. Can you see why Paul is wording it this way? He is saying just one sin by one person will bring condemnation on everybody. Now, it didn't just stop with one transgression. After Adam transgressed, then everybody started transgressing. And the transgression just multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. But God's grace is so wonderful that no matter how much sin multiplied, God's grace and His righteousness kept spreading faster than the sin could, so that grace could have the final word and the final solution over every man's sin. Do you see now why grace is such a wonderful thing? Grace did not just come to take care of the punishment of that one sin. Grace multiplies exponentially. And no matter how much human beings sin, grace will always be greater than human sin. Do you see Paul's point here in verse 16? This is a component of grace that I had never thought of before until I studied this time. And I would guess for many of you, it is new today. I mean, I always knew that God's grace was everlasting and nothing could stop it. It's just infinite. But here Paul is saying, sin increases horribly, and yet grace increases even more than sin. It cannot be stopped by sin. Any thoughts there? John?
I think if there's any time or anything that would show how worthless works are for salvation, it would be at the time of Adam and Eve. If works could have saved them, they only made, you know, technically one mistake.
Exactly.
Isn't there one work God could have come up with them to do
yes.
to fix the problem?
Yes.
Plant another tree, I don't
Yes. God's solution to us has never been works, right? Because the easiest thing in the world would have been give a work to Adam and Eve that they could have done to make up for the sin that they did, and everything would have been counterbalanced. I mean, if that's the way it really would work. But God didn't do that, right? Because already then he knew you can't save yourself by works. And so, instead of giving them a work to do, what did he give them? He gave them a promise, right? That he was going to send a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. Exactly. Excellently put. Anyone else? Norma.
I suppose you could say, well, he would have given them work to do the same thing when happy with sin.
Yes. Undoubtedly, that would have happened, right? If God had taken that small step to try to fix things, the same thing would have happened. They would have messed up that work, and the next one he might have given them. So he didn't even go down that path, right? Anything else on verse 16? Verse 17 kind of goes along with it. Let's see if we can get a few more nuggets out of there too. For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? There was more that I discovered in this one too. Look closely at the wording once. Who reigned in the first place after Adam's sin? Death reigned, right? Now, take a good look at who is the subject of the next reign, then, toward the end of verse 17.
Reign in life.
Who will reign, or what will reign in life? Okay, it could be the gift of God. That's what I thought first when I filled in my blank. I did like we did here. The gift of God, God's grace reigns in life. But you got to look closer. Here's an even more wonderful thing about grace. Who is reigning? Those who receive the gift, right? Now, doesn't that highlight grace for us? Sin caused a thing to reign, an idea, a happening, that horrible thing called death. We sometimes think of him as a character, right? We give him names like the Grim Reaper. We act as if he's a person. He isn't really a person, though. But human beings know that he has the final word in the earthly life. He is going to bring his awful sigh over each one of us, and he's going to cut us down. You know, the Grim Reaper always has that sigh where he cuts people down with. But when it comes to grace, who reigns? This is surprising. If Paul was going to mention a person, who would we expect him to say would be the one who reigns because of God's grace? Jesus, right? But look at how Jesus reigns in his righteousness and in his glory, Paul could have said. He doesn't say this. He says something even more tantalizing and wonderful for us. Who gets to reign? We do. Those who receive the abundant gift of God's grace, we reign in life. Do you think about your life that way? Do you think about it on a daily basis that you're reigning? That you're the one who gets all the blessings? That you're the one who can say no to Satan when he comes with his temptations? Do you live that way? That you are the one who is reigning? You're the king in a sense. We're almost afraid to say that, right? Because we've also learned humility. But Paul isn't pushing the humility button today, is he? He wants you to know that you reign because of the gift you have received. You reign in life. Brian.
Well, What's interesting is, I read that verse the same way. We as Christians reign in life today. But if you look at the concordia of people who have that self-study notes on the bottom, there were a couple other passages, Revelation and 2 Timothy, and they take it as the future reign of believers of Jesus Christ, which sounds to me like someone's trying to slip a little millennialist thought in there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I would agree. That's a spot where then I wouldn't agree with what the footnotes say, and I just have to recognize the part above the line is inspired and the part below can be misleading, right? Yeah. Yeah. Don't read the footnotes as if they're part of the text, right? Because what should have been put in there are ones like Ephesians. I don't have time right now to point you to it, but Ephesians clearly point out that we are reigning right now with Christ. That God has taken us and seated us at the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not a future that's there, it's talking about believers. That we have already conquered in the fight and we are reigning with Christ. George. It does. George says, in life refers both to our life as Christians here on earth and to eternal life. There really isn't much of a border or a difference between those two for a Christian. Once your soul is converted, is brought to spiritual life, it's never going to die again. It's already living a life that is going to last into eternity. And though we can't see all the spiritual blessings while we're here on this earth, we're already enjoying them. It's just that in heaven they will be more clear and plain to our senses. Boy, the things you can get out of a section that you've read over and over again in your life, huh? That you never saw before. Yeah, this is a great chapter. Anything else on verse 17? Okay, then let's move on to 20 and 21. We already did, remember, 18 and 19. 20 and 21 have some thought-provoking things in them too. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What puzzling fact does the first sentence of verse 20 say? When you first read this, it just doesn't sound right. What is it? Deanna. Yeah. And who's the he that Deanna's talking about? She kind of hasn't mentioned him. God, right? Did God make sin increase? Look closely at the wording again. Karen?
It made it so that we would see our sin more clearly.
Okay, that's one way you could take it. God gave the law so that we might see our sin more clearly. You think that's what it's referring to, what Paul means? That definitely is a true statement. Is that what he means in this phrase? Karen?
We could see our sin more clearly. He made aware of what the sin was worth.
Okay, we're made aware now of what the sins were. Maybe we knew we were doing something wrong before, but we didn't identify everything that really was a sin in our life. John?
Because if you look back, the next sin in the Bible is Cain killing Abel. And when God goes to Cain, Cain's response and God punishes or tells Cain what his punishment will be, his response doesn't sound like much of remorse. It's just like, oh, now you just made it too hard on me.
Then he starts whining.
Yeah, he starts whining, and, you know, nowhere did you say you can't kill somebody.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the only thing that's left out of King Jesus.
There's a good example of what we were talking back in verse 14, right? Where somebody could say, well, God, you never gave the fifth, the you shall not murder, that one hasn't been given yet. You know? And Paul would have said to that, so what, buddy? Your father fell into sin and he handed sin down to you. That's what you're being punished for. That's why you're going to die and go to hell. Right? But John brings up another good point there too. When sin does get pointed out in somebody, maybe they didn't realize that it was a sin, does that law of pointing out the sin, does that lead to remorse or to repentance or to... What do you think? It doesn't. I think sometimes we get our law and our gospel mixed up. Right? We think that by using the law, by pointing out somebody's sin, that helps them to come to repentance. What does the sinful nature do as soon as somebody points out its sin?
Denial
is the very first thing, right? This is not a sin, or I did not do that. And it increases sin by doing that. I think Karen has a good point there, but I don't think that's what Paul is driving at with this verse. He's trying to say that the law actually increases sin. That the law is kind of like pouring oil on fire. You think you're going to put it out, but it actually just causes it to spread more and more. You know it from your own life if you really think about it. When the line is drawn in the sand, that's when you get the greatest urge to step across, right? Before it is forbidden, it's not as enticing, is it? As soon as you know that that type of food has 1,000 calories in it, oh, it starts watering in your mouth more than... Oh, only I could have that stuff. You see what I'm saying? That really is true about the law, isn't it? Now, our question would be, as we transition from chapter 5 to chapter 6, why on earth would God make it work out that way? Why would he let the law increase sin? I think we need to take Paul's words just at face value there and not try to soften them in some way. He really is saying, lost the page here. He really is saying there, the law was added so that trespass might increase. Why would God do that? Joyce. That definitely is true, right? God wants to burden us terribly so that we realize I can't stand up anymore, right? This guilt that is weighing me down, it is more than I can bear. Isn't there someone out there that can help me with this, right? He takes us kind of to the door of the gospel, but this use of the law isn't the gospel itself, is it? The law is there to make sinners despair and to say, I am lost. God, in his law, purposely makes the burden heavier to bear in order to crack the sinful nature. Anyone else? Brian.
When I read this, I also think of if you have a repair job to do on your house, you don't just simply throw a coat of paint over it because that's really not going to fix the woodwork or not going to fix the problem. You're just going to dig in and pull all that out, repair it, do the repair right, and then paint it. And then in terms of the sin of the world,
God is going to really solve this problem through Christ. And so he's not going to whitewash anything. He's going to put the whole law out there and expose all sin for all time, so that it's all taken out.
Exactly. Yeah. God is not going to compromise his justice in the least, right? He is going to see to it that every sin is paid for. And here's the line of reasoning that Paul is using at this point. God increased the burden, not just for us, Joyce, but for Christ, to show the world how magnificent God's grace is. That no matter how much sin increased, Christ could bear it all and bring us peace and harmony despite the ugliness and the heaviness of sin. Yep, that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. Anyone else? Did I see? Gwen, did you have a hand? So you're talking in the case of a believer then, even, right? God lets the sin increase in us so that the guilt builds up in us. We know we shouldn't be doing this, but he's got to put the pressure on us at times. Like he did with David in Psalm 32. Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin, he says. Yes.
Also, I think to show us individually our need for a Savior, make us come to the realization.
Yes, definitely. He wants each of us to come to the realization that we need a Savior. Wayne.
And then I think it brings us to when we see something and we let it kind of gloss over, but we get to the point where we've got to do something about the pressure to do something.
Yes. Because otherwise we are like Wayne was just describing. We will tend to gloss it over. Whether it's a sin in ourselves or a sin in someone else, and we'll kind of want to just turn our back to it, right? But God lets it increase, lets the guilt increase until we get to the point where we say, no, this far and no farther. I have sinned against you, Lord. Or we go and talk to that brother or sister about the sin that they have committed. Yeah. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back, right? Yeah. Gwen? Yeah, we work in avoidance, right? And God here is showing, I will not let you avoid. Mm-hmm. Okay, let's take a look at the questions that are in the worksheet on this one. According to Paul's words, for what two reasons did God give the law from Mount Sinai? What does verse 20 say? To increase the trespass. Yes, now we've come to grips with that, right? We can put that in the first line. He did it to increase the trespass. And secondly, yes, to show us that grace increases more than sin, right? And the question underneath that one, evaluate this statement, God gave us his law so that we might be happy if we keep it. What do you think? We can't keep it, right? What happens if a person does become happy in keeping the law? They're fooling themselves, right? They have a false hope then. I was with a Christian lady not too long ago who was an evangelical Christian driving her van, and I was sitting in the front seat with her, and I saw a smile come across her face, and she even said something about, oh, it's so good when you keep the law. And she had just noticed the 35 mile an hour speed limit, had looked down, oh, she was below it. And I could tell she had learned this response in a Bible class, and I thought, it's not what the law is there for. What is the law there for? The law is not there to give pats on backs, right? What's it there for? to show us our sin, right? Good old Martin Luther, you always go back to the basics. You learned it in catechism class. What is the first use of the law? Mirror, right? Mirror, curb, and guide. So often Christians want to gravitate to that law as guide. See, it's my guide in how I can live a holy life. And you're missing the point of the law. You're missing that spear hook of the law that wants to get in your heart. It's that first use that is the primary use of the law. Otherwise, we become self-satisfied and our focus gets turned away from Christ and onto ourselves. Yeah. And the next one, verse 21. Evaluate this statement in the light of verse 20. Unless a person understands the depth of his sin, he will never understand the depth of God's grace. Louisa. And nobody asks the Lord about it, you know. Well, Lord, how do you feel about it? You know, they're missing the whole point of God's law then, right? Because they think they still have their own little cubby holes where they can shove their sins aside and nobody will notice. Keith.
Statement reminds me of a little thing Jesus said, be good as I'm forgiven much, love as much.
Yes. And unless we realize the enormity of the sin that has been forgiven for us, we can't respond properly to the Lord. We must know what an enormous burden he has taken for us. And then we rejoice not in our keeping of the law, but we rejoice in his grace, right? We just kind of bathe ourselves and we swim in it and say, oh, thank you, Lord. Gwen? Really?
Yeah, because that's, you're given that line. You need to obey that line. If you don't, you're going to hell. So we definitely get some of the oldest things that the grace is not a time to
walk. Yes. Yeah, it's too bad for so many Christians that, I mean, they hear words like grace, they hear the definition of it, God's undeserved love, but when the law gets mixed in with it yet, it's always that guilt motivation that's used to, come on, you got to live a holy life. And Christ's sacrifice is not understood, it's not appreciated, it's not valued. Louisa. Exactly. Yeah. What would Jesus do should have been what did Jesus do, right? That would put the focus on the right thing. Yeah. Okay, I would like to get a little bit of a start on chapter 6 today because I think that 6 flows so wonderfully from 5. You've got to have 5 fresh in your mind before you will appreciate 6. Chapter 6, of course, is the beautiful baptism chapter of Romans. There is no more beautiful baptism comfort in the entire Bible as compared to that of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Paul's used this device a number of times already, hasn't he? Where he's asked the question, and it's usually a provocative question that leads in a different direction from what he's really trying to say, or he's trying to point out how people can get the wrong impression from what he's just said. What is the danger that flows from his previous teachings? That God added the law so that the trespasses should increase, so that his grace might increase. What false impression could people get from that?
That
Louisa. Free ticket to sin, right? Boy, I'm going to be forgiven no matter how much I sin, so I better just sin and do everything that I possibly can. Have all the fun while I'm here. I'm not in heaven and I'm kept from doing all that good stuff that's down here on the earth. I might as well enjoy it while I can. You know, while I'm in Las Vegas, I'll just do whatever. And, of course, Paul says, by no means. That's not what this means. And then he goes on. By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. The worksheet under this says, the new one for chapter 6 says, through baptism we died and rose with Christ. The sinful nature likes to pervert what Paul said in 5, 20 and 21. It reasons if grace increases, then sin increases. Then let's sin some more. Paul explains why this reasoning is wrong. They're asking us to write on the board, how do the three things that happened to Jesus during Holy Week show us that sin should not increase because of this? What happened to Jesus? What did he do? He died on the cross, right? These are all the things that happened to Jesus. He died, and then what happened? He was buried, right? And then? He rose again. What does this mean for me? What does his death mean for me? It does mean salvation, but he words it a little differently here. We died to sin, right? Since Jesus was buried, what does that mean for us? Sinful nature is buried, right? And because he rose, what does this mean for you? We live now, and we live a holy life like Jesus, right? The early Christians always baptized their new members on very early Easter morning when it was still dark. And they did it every year, they did it at the same time because they wanted to remind those Christians, this is the weekend on which Jesus died, this is when he was buried in the tomb, and this is when he came to life. And what's happening to you in your baptism is that your sinful nature is being put to death and buried. That part of your life is in the past now. You don't do that anymore. You have been raised with Christ. And so they baptized them very early on Easter morning so that they always thought about that they died at the same time as Jesus died. Their sinful nature was drowned in baptism at the same time as he died on the cross and was buried. And their new self came to life so that they began to live eternally as Jesus did. Living a holy life as Jesus did. Okay, thank you very much. We will see you next week at that point.